In Europe, in opera houses, they had plaques, C-L-A-Q.
Dr. David Berger, Parsha Shir, Parsha Spahalosa.
So, I'd like to thank Dr. Berger. Recent Aliyah to Teaneck was about 2 years ago, or
three years ago.
First time, my fault that I only asked him in the second season, and I apologize for that. But he's Dean of Bernard Revel, Professor of Jewish History at YU. Amongst accolades, but without further ado, I'd like to thank him again and enjoy.
So there are a few psukim in this parsha that contain or suggest a variety of questions that I think have some value in terms of their fruitfulness. That's this mysterious business of Eldad Umeidad Mitnabim Bamachane. So, this begins. You have here the text of the Chumash itself on the first page of the handout. You have the. Let me put this over here. You have the relevant psukim. First, there is the complaint of Moshe that he has this burdensome job. That's Yud Aleph and Yud Bet. So God tells him that he's going to appoint 70 people, and God will see to it that his spirit will descend on those people. And then somehow they will share the burden of leadership with Moshe. And this is what happens in Pasuk Chaf Hei. And then we have the story of these two other people who didn't participate in the normal way. So, and I want to pose a series of questions. I'll talk about each one separately. First of all, what is Moshe complaining about? There is an earlier story in the Torah about the burden on Moshe. And he got an excellent suggestion. It didn't come directly from God. The second best source, a former Kohen of Avodah Zarah named Yisro. But the Torah seems to think that it was a good idea. People were already appointed. The qualities of such people, the availability of such people might be called into question. There's a story told about Rav Maimon, Ney Fishman, the head of the religious Zionist movement at the time of the establishment of the state, who was known to be very sharp, and he was serious about starting a Sanhedrin. He actually tried to do such a thing. He didn't get anywhere, but he started. So the story is that he was asked by someone in a Yiddish conversation, the Torah tells us the requirements for presumably the leaders of Jewish people, quasi Sanhedrin. Yisro says you have to choose Anshei Chayil. He said, okay, so maybe nowadays Heintiket Zeiten. He said, not everybody here has serviceable Yiddish, so maybe I shouldn't try. But he said that Heintiket Zeiten, maybe you'll find Anshei Chayil with difficulty. Maybe you'll even find nowadays Yir Elokim. Maybe you'll even find Anshei Emes, a few of them. But we're going to find Sonei Besa nowadays. So Rav Aaron replied, Heintiket Zeiten nowadays, that Fal Geld kemen alles bekommen. For money you can get anything. Someone later told me that his father or grandfather had pointed out that it actually says that Moshe appointed Anshei Chayil. And it actually does not specify all the other qualities. Now, it's clear that there was leadership below Moshe. First of all, it's impossible that there wouldn't have been. Second, even in this narrative, Moshe is told to choose a people from Ziknei Ha'am, Vishotrov. So there is leadership. So the first question that sort of arises here is what's new about this? What is this divine spirit add? That's connected with the question of what the prophetic character of these people was. It doesn't say, what this nevuah was of Eldad Umedad is not specified. We'll get to it. There are some famous suggestions. And the Vayitna Be'u of the 70, which is mentioned in Pasuk Chafei, is really not specified even in Chazal, to the best of my knowledge. They prophesy. Now, I'll get back to the question of what Hitna Be'ut is, or might be. We have to ask ourselves, what did this accomplish? One related question is, did it continue? So there's a famous Rashi that there are two opinions about what lo yosafu means, right? One is what? That it didn't stop, and the other is that it didn't continue. The plain shot, as Ibn Ezra says, is what do you think? That it didn't end or that it didn't continue? That didn't continue. I think so, yeah. I mean, Ibn Ezra says that, and there are verses that, V'lo yasaf ov l'da'ata is one example of such a verse. Kol gadol v'lo yasaf is another example. Both of these are cited by Ibn Ezra. There is really no passage that you can cite where yasaf in that form, that yud samafei form, really means that it doesn't, it doesn't end. So if it means that it didn't continue, then what was it about these 70 people after this experience that made them any different from what they were before? I don't have definitive answers to these questions. Some sort of spirit remained with them, even though it's not nevuah or hitna be'ut. Maybe the experience transformed them into people with greater leadership abilities, a sense of divine inspiration, even though it's not really nevuah or even hitna be'ut or even ruach. Perhaps the fact that they had this experience and this was known and this was known to the people gave them a greater degree of authority in the eyes of the people than they had before. We get to the Eldad Umedad story, which is really mysterious. They were in the Ketuvim. What does that mean? Hema Baktuvim. They prophesy in the Machaneh. They didn't come to the Ohel. Presumably on the list of the people who were supposed to receive this divine inspiration, but they didn't show up. Nonetheless, or as we'll see, according to one rabbinic opinion, maybe therefore, they have an experience of prophecy, and whether that is the same as the 70 or not quite the same is, as we'll see, a matter of dispute. So they ignored, presumably, they ignored the summons to come to Ohel Moed. So let's take a look at the Sifrei that you have as your second source, with a reasonably well-known passage in Chazal that explains, first of all, what these ketuvim were, and then tries to speculate as to why it was that they didn't show up. Okay? Vayisharu shne anashim v'machaneh, yesh omer b'kalfi nishtayru lufi shomer l'kadosh baruch l'moshe l'avor lo shavim zekainim, amoshe mani yoseh. Alright, there's a cheshbon here about how if you can have 70 and you have 12 tribes, you're not going to be able to have an equal number of people from each tribe. There'll be, if it's 6 each, you have 2 extra. So there were 2 blank pieces of paper which would eliminate 2. But after the ellipsis here on the fourth line, Rabbi Shimon Omer b'machane nishtayru, why lefi shera'u es Moshe shemevorer lo hazkenim. They saw that Moshe was choosing this kainim. Amru ein anu kedai ligdula zo. We are undeserving of this greatness. Halchu v'itminu es atzmam. They went and they hid. Amar lahem hamakom atem mi'atem atzmechem. You diminished yourself. Ani agadel eschem yoser mikulam. I will make you greater than the others. B'shivim zekainim omer v'yisnabeu v'lo yosafu. Which here means what Ibn Ezra thinks is the pshat. They didn't continue. Nisna be'u lefi sha'a, be'eldadu me'dadu omer, v'yisna be'u b'machaneh, sh'ayu misna be'im ad yom mosam. In other words, this is an opinion that attributes a greater standing to Eldad and Medad than to the other 70, precisely because they didn't show up. They didn't do what they were presumably supposed to do. So we have an explanation of humility, which is described here as a quality that produces a reward. Now, the Netziv, by the way, has an original idea, quasi-original idea, that the reason they didn't come was that the Ruach descended on them before the others came to Ohel Moed, and therefore they couldn't come because they were in the midst of this prophetic experience. How he knows this, there's an analysis of the Pesukim that makes him think that. But the question of why didn't come can be connected, and is to a certain extent by the Ramban, to the reaction that Yehoshua had when he hears that they are prophesying, which is the plain meaning of kila'im, is imprison them. So let's look at the Ramban, which is your third source. Hatan Bazeh, he says, Ki Moshe diber el ha'omes divrei Hashem, ki hu ya'atzil min ha'ruach asher olav, v'yitein al ha'mis yatzvi mimo be'ohel mo'ed. V'hinei eile, this is, so far standard, v'hinei eile asher lo yotze'u el ha'ohel, v'osim atzmon miklal kine etzolim. Umamrim bidvarav, they are violating Moshe's directive. V'lochein omar lo kilo'em, ki ulai ruach sheker b'fihem, o ruach ra'o meva'at tosom, v'hinei tzvichim l'sumon b'veis kele ki ish meshuga u'misnabei. Now this is an interesting suggestion, in that when we hear kilo'em, how do we understand this suggestion? Imprisonment. We'll leave it as imprisonment. That's the plain meaning. Destroy them would be kalem, without an aleph, right? So, but why? As what?
False prophets.
What?
False prophets.
Yeah, okay, so I was thinking of as a different sense, but what you're doing is saying exactly the point I want to make. If you imprison someone as a false prophet, the imprisonment is what?
Punishment.
It's a punishment. Exactly. I mean, that's our instinct, right? You put someone in jail as a punishment. The Ramban doesn't say that. The Ramban says that he was suggesting putting them in jail.
Depends on people hearing it.
Yeah, because these are crazy people. You know, you have to put them away because they can't function in society properly. But there's no blame that he attaches to them. When you first see Ruach Sheker b'fihem, so your instinct, I think, I mean, I'm saying you, and I mean me. My first instinct is that they are liars. Ruach Sheker b'fihem. But I don't think that that's what he means. Oh, Ruach Ro'a Mevatos. I mean, because you have to put them in a jail. Ki'ish Meshugo Misnabei. I don't think that this applies only to his O suggestion. I think it applies to both of them. Ruach Sheker is also a real spirit. You find that in Novi, that God will put a Ruach Sheker b'fina v'ov. It doesn't mean that they are liars, that they're consciously lying. Now, why would the Ramban avoid the instinct that I had, and that I suspect you probably also had when you hear imprison them, namely that this is a punishment?
It's somewhat logical, but it's almost not Navua, because if they're going to get Navua, then it looks like there's some of the power of Moshe is being dissipating. Not dissipated, but it's stretching beyond the one person. So that maybe it's a logical, almost, conclusion that they could have come to, not necessarily...
That Elvin and Nebel could have come to.
But it's not
radical. All right, so they don't deserve to be punished because they didn't do anything too terrible. Although we don't really know exactly what they did, and the Ramban did use the expression umamrim bidvarav, which is normally a statement of conscious rebellion. I think that it's at least possible that one of the things that's motivating the Ramban is something that we have a lot of trouble feeling instinctively, maybe because we're not such good Jews. And I repeat, I'm talking about myself because I had this instinct. We take imprisonment as a punishment, but Jewish law doesn't have prison as a punishment. That's not a punishment in Jewish law. So it could be that the Ramban is hesitant to say that Kilo'aim is punish them by imprisoning them, because we don't punish people by imprisonment. The halacha punishes people in ways that we may find less palatable than imprisonment, like malchus or whatever. But there aren't prisons. There's a very sharp formulation about cherem that was, I don't know if I ever knew who first used this formulation, about a cherem being prison without walls. But it is, in a sense, prison without walls. I remember when I was in the Rav Shir, someone once asked him about a Gemara that talks about a ganef making a blessing, making a bracha, and both say avayrech and yates Hashem. So one of the students asked him, why is the Gemara worrying about a ganef making brachos? Presumably a ganef wouldn't make brachos. This was back in the days before there were country club prisons with daf yomi. So the Rav said that they once caught somebody, they once caught a thief in chel. And they had to figure out what to do with him. And they didn't have any prisons in chel. So someone had an idea. And even though, I just want to telegraph this before the punchline, even though the point of this is that the Chelmites are stupid, the Rav was using this to indicate that they were onto something. One of them suggested that there's no problem, we'll just watch him until he falls asleep, and then we won't provide Negel Vasser. And then he'll be stuck. He won't be able to move Dalet Amos, because he wouldn't be able to wash his hands. So when I told this to my father, he actually showed me, or he told me something, and then someone later showed it to me in a little sefer, that when David was fleeing from Shaul, or rather when Shaul was pursuing David, so one of the times that he sneaks up on him and takes something, he takes a canteen of water. He takes a chanit, but there's one of the, so he takes a canteen of water. And so it said in this sefer, why is it that he took away the canteen of water? And the answer is that Shaul wouldn't have negelvasser, so he wouldn't be able to continue pursuing him. But in any case, this really underscores the fact that that violates our instincts. I don't think it violated the Ramban's instinct. I think that was the Ramban's instinct. So it could be that this is at least a secondary factor, contributing factor to why the Ramban does not see it as a punishment.
Doesn't it forbid imprisonment?
Well, you have kippah, but kippah is far, far worse than imprisonment. Kippah is not putting someone in jail and leaving him in jail. Kippah is a mode of indirect execution. So it's not a regular prison. But he says, and then Moshe ba'an v'sonuso, yishiv umi ten kolam Hashem neviyim. He is not concerned about that, and he presumably thinks that this was an authentic nevuah on their part. The Ramban goes on to say that there is another issue here, perhaps, that was motivating Yehoshua, and that is that people should not be prophesying in the presence of a prophet greater than they. And again, Moshe was Moche. Now, the latter part of the Ramban really does seem to be discussing a real accusation against them, that they're rebelling against the process established by God and by Moshe. And that would mean that even real humility, genuine humility, can be seen as blameworthy in a case like this. In other words, the Midrash saw genuine humility as a quality, as a positive quality, here as it normally is. But if you are really supposed to obey what Moshe told you to do, and the chora you are, then this is a case where anava can be misdirected. We all know that anava can be a problematic virtue. You know, there are these various lines that people take pride. And there are another, the Vardak Yeshiva line about a nothing. You know this, right? Some people don't know. Yeah, most people know. Okay.
Maybe Moshe understood them because he was the same.
Well,
they were really a nothing.
Moshe was a genuine anav, so he
also didn't want to be the Navi.
Yeah, so he, right, okay, so he projected his quality onto them.
It's true that they were of him, and they didn't
He could have even, we know quite clearly, whatever reason it was they didn't come to the Machaneh, that they're not seen as rebels or people who behaved improperly. The argument that you gave in and of itself could even lead to a possibility that Moshe mistakenly thought that they were genuinely humble because he projected his quality onto them. Maybe even mistakenly, but it's a positive quality to be melamed zechus. Somebody I know whose father was Rosh Yeshiva told him that choshed b'ksherim is really a terrible sin, but most of the time you're right. What kind of prophecy are we talking about? By the way, you know, one might even say that Moshe wasn't absolutely certain one way or the other, but even if he wasn't sure, he was not going to accept the notion that they should be punished. What kind of prophets are these people? The word hitnabe is used in the Tanakh in different ways. It can mean normal verbal prophecy. I mean, there are verses which unequivocally say that a person was mitnabe, and it says what he said. But there are other passages in which hitnabeut does not appear to involve classic prophecy in the sense that we would use the term. If you look at the passage in Shmuel Aleph Yutet, and there's a parallel passage in Perek Yud, but I thought this one was a little bit more helpful in this context. Vayishlach Shaul Malachim Lekach Ases David Vayares Lahakas HaNevi'im Nibi'im. There's some sort of group of prophets who are prophesying. Doesn't say what they said. It doesn't say they said anything coherent. Ushmuel Omeid Nitzav Aleihem. Vatehi al Malachei Shaul Ruach Elokim, vayisnabeu gam heima. What does that mean? What did they do? Did they say anything concrete? Vayagidu leShaul vayishlach Malachim Achirim, vayisnabeu gam heima. Vayosef Shaul vayishlach Malachim Shilishim, vayisnabeu gam heima. And you have this Shaul himself has this spirit come over him in the previous passage, and you have the famous exclamation, Hagam Shaul Banaviyim. This is a kind of hitnabeut. It looks like it's the kind of hitnabeut, which is what fancy academic types would call ecstatic prophecy, or if they want to be even more fancy, Dionysiac prophecy, or ecstasy, or experience, which is a non-verbal kind of spirit of God that comes over you. This is not the opinion of Chazal, who speculate about what they said. And it's a matter of inference and speculation. There's nothing in the Torah that tells us what they said, and it even leaves room for those modern scholars who think they didn't say anything to take that position. And it's not even clear, by the way, as we'll see, that the Rambam didn't agree with those modern scholars. So, we have the passage in Sanhedrin that comes next, where we find such speculation. Second line. Umanavu anisnabu. There's a case of taking it for granted they said something. Amru, the most famous opinion, Moshe meis, Yehoshua machnisas Yisrael oris. Moses will die and Yehoshua will bring them into the land. Abba Chanin Omer Mishma Beliezer Aliskei Slov Hei Misnabim, which is the immediate story that precedes this one. This is, in some sense, the least impressive opinion. They said Ali Slov. Rabbi Nachman Omer Aliskei Gogu Magog Hayu Misnabim. They were prophesying about the end of days. The most impressive of these options. And Malbim sort of cleverly connects the two more ambitious options in the next passage. Vayisharu shnei anashim heim hayu gedolim kol kach shecholo aleihem aruach shelo beemtzaus Moshe, which the Ramban already said also. All 70 got this prophecy through Moses, but they got it directly from God. B'sechef u'miyad kasher nirshimu shmoseihem bein ha'nivcharim. They got it right away. Kihem kiblu, and this is connected also with the Netziv's position, right, that they experienced this earlier than the others. Kihem kiblu al yedei tzinor miyuchadas ha'nevuah. Two differences. It was immediate and it didn't stop. This again takes lo yosafu to mean that it did stop for the others, which is the pshat, I think. But it doesn't say that about Eldar Umeida. Because they didn't get it from him. Now, if Moses is not going to come into the land, now we can rely on other rabbinic statements about how if he had come into the land, then the ultimate redemption would have happened right away. So Malbim says, So if Moses is not going to go into the land, imkein lo yisakein kol ha'olam, or arguably kol lo yit. Lo yitokein kol ha'olam, but it's probably lo yisakein kol ha'olam. The lochein tiyeh b'sof od milchemes gog u'magog. So as a result of that, it's going to have to be this war. So you have a kind of amalgamation of these two rabbinic opinions. It would have to mean that they said both, not one or the other. We've seen from the Sifrei, that their prophecy was said, and this is the opinion of the Malbim certainly, and that their prophecy was superior to that of the 70. In this connection, by the way, the Netziv takes lo yasufu to mean that they did not, not so much that they didn't add to the original prophecy with later prophecies, but that they didn't add to the prophetic information, if you will, or spirit that they got from Moshe, because everything that they had came from him, while Eldar Umeida did. They had, the ability to go beyond Moshe. So that's the lo yosufu of the Zikenim. Now, assuming that hitnabu'ut here means more than just ecstatic prophecy, nonverbal ecstatic prophecy, but not excluding that issue, what was the prophetic level of these people? What kind of prophets are they? They're not usual prophets, I think it's fair to say. We've seen a rather exalted view of their prophecy, so I shouldn't say this with certainty, because if I say with certainty, I'm rejecting the dominant rabbinic opinion. Before I looked at the Rambam again in the right place, I knew that the Rambam wasn't going to say that they're superior prophets. And I want to look at the Rambam's understanding of prophecy and how it applies here, how he applied it here, and how it applies here. Before we look at this passage, which deals specifically with the level of prophecy that he attributes to Eldar and Medar into the 70, I need to say something about the Rambam's overall understanding of prophecy. I brought a Mari Bruchim here. I have to ask that you not reveal to any academics that I brought Friedlander's translation rather than the holy translation by Shlomo Pinnis that every self-respecting scholar is mechuyav to use in English lest he lose his status as a scholar. So I must ask you to be discreet. The main difference between this and Pinnis is that, well, the difference that the scholars will tell you is that Pinnis is exact, is accurate, and doesn't, whatever, there's a list. But the advantage of this one is that a regular human being can understand it. Pinnis's translation is, next to incomprehensible. The Rambam gives three understandings of the qualifications of a prophet and how prophecy works. He says that the philosophers believe that when you reach a certain level of intellectual and imaginative achievement, you can connect with the active intellect, which connects you with God, and you prophesy. It's a naturalistic process, period. Then he says that there are most Jews think, actually he mentions what most Jews think first, and then he mentions the philosophers. That most Jews think that God can pick anybody he wants. He just won't pick someone who's not a fine person. But otherwise, he'd pick anybody. He could even inspire a wicked person if he's machzir him b'tshuva first. Then the Rambam says the third view is that which is taught in Scripture and which forms one of the principles of our religion. It coincides with the opinion of the philosophers in all points except one. For we believe, meaning we Jews who are sophisticated, believe that even if one has the capacity for prophecy and has duly prepared himself, it may yet happen that he does not actually prophesy. It is in that case the will of God that withholds from him the use of this faculty. In other words, this has sometimes been described as Maimonides' view of the miraculous withholding of prophecy. Prophecy is a miracle, all right, but it's a miracle that works in the opposite direction of what we usually think. It's not a miracle that God speaks to a human being or communicates with him. The miracle is that a human being who could reach the point of prophecy doesn't prophesy. So there are actually more miracles connected with prophecy, probably, than there are in the Rambam's view, than there are in the regular view. But as prophecy for the Rambam is not something that happens, you know, quasi-arbitrarily, and that God is going to take, you know, 70 people two people and turn them into prophets because there's a necessity, unless these people are really prepared. And given the Rambam's elitism, even in a crowd of 600,000 adult males, there probably wouldn't have been 70 people who, in the Rambam's estimation, you know, all at once would have merited prophecy. And so we can come to the final source, which is Guide 245. In that chapter, he provides 11 degrees of prophecy, from lowest to highest, excluding Mosaic prophecy. Moses is above all of them. It's a different category. And if I have time, I'll you know, take 2 or 3 minutes at the end to say something about why that's important to the Rambam. But the second degree of prophecy is this. A person feels as if something came upon him and as if he had received a new power that encourages him to speak. He treats of science or composes hymns, exhorts his fellow men, discusses political and theological problems. He does this while awake in full possession of his senses. Such a person is said to speak by the Holy Spirit. David composed the Psalms, Solomon the Book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon by the Spirit, Daniel, Job, Chronicles, the rest of Kesuvim were written in this Holy Spirit. Therefore, they are called Ksuvim, written by men inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he goes on and says what he says about what Chazal said. And then he says, in the second line of the next page, this class includes the 70 elders of whom it is said, and it came to pass when the Spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied and did not cease. Also Eldad and Medad, and so on. So these people are the second of the 11 degrees. Now it's no small thing to be like David and Solomon, I hardly mean to dismiss this as insignificant, but this is not a really high level of prophecy of people who are really prophets with a capital P, for which there are 9 other levels. Now. Over and above these levels is Moses. Now, as you know, the Rambam listed as one of the Ikarei HaEmunah, the uniqueness of and superiority of Mosaic prophecy. Now, why was that so important? I mean, the Rambam the imaginative faculty, which plays an important role in normal prophecy, doesn't really operate with Moses. Moses is pure intellect. And the reason is, I think, I mean, there can be the other, but I'm pretty convinced that the reason is that the uniqueness of the Torah, the uniqueness and immutability of the Torah for the Rambam depended on the uniqueness of Mosaic prophecy. The fact that it could never be equaled, let alone exceeded. When you get to a super rationalist like the Ralbag, Menachem Kalno teaches in Israel, wrote one of his early articles. It happens not to be a good article, in my opinion. The point of departure is a valid one, and that is that to somebody like the Ralbag, where everything is naturalistic, not only regular prophecy but even Mosaic prophecy. If Mosaic prophecy is regular prophecy, then you could imagine someone else reaching that level later and connecting to God and coming up with some sort of post-Torah revelation, which you know, is not a good idea. Now, I think that this insight is actually what is driving the Rambam. Chaim Soloveitchik wrote an article in the Festschrift in honor of Bernie Lander, a little article, arguing that the Rambam Zikarim, and it's not a big chiddush, but he gave specific examples, that were motivated by the situation in his time when there were competing religions, and he chose Mosaic prophecy as an ikar because of the Muslim insistence on the uniqueness and ultimate superiority of Muhammad's prophecy that could never be superseded. And therefore, the Rambam made a point of saying the same thing about Moses. I'm not going to say that this wasn't in the Rambam's mind, but I do not think that this is the primary motivation. The primary motivation is what I think is what I've just said, and that is that for the Rambam, prophecy, the prophecy of Moses must be unique and incapable of being superseded, because the Torah is unique and incapable of being superseded. Okay.
Thank you very much.
How do you read this part of the story with